We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 1, but I actually want to start off in Romans chapter 12, just to read one verse. So possibly don't worry about turning to it. I'm sure you might be familiar with it. It's Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. It says this: "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what I call this sermon, I call it rebooting our worldview. Rebooting our worldview. And it's really taken from this little verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We've got two commands in this verse. The first command is a negative command. Do not be conformed to this world. And the picture, if you like, is of being squeezed by the world, to be being squeezed into the world's mold. If you have a mold and you squeeze a piece of plasticine or putty into it, it takes up the form of the mold. And that's being conformed. You know, the world is all around us, isn't it? We are surrounded by this culture in which we live. And what Paul is saying to the Roman Christians there, who were in this pressure cooker of a situation in the capital city of the greatest empire of the world at that time, don't be conformed to the world around you, despite all its pressures, all its squeezing of you. And we're all under pressure, aren't we? We all face pressures on a daily basis. Pressure to conform to the ways of this world, to its thinking, to the way the world speaks, the way it dresses, the way it goes about its business. For young people at that very formative age, as they're growing up through school, the pressure to look the same, to speak the same, to be cool, to be in with the cool gang. But pressure's on us older ones as well, to stay in line, to please the boss, to please the customer or the client. And the pressures that society puts on us to get a house, to get a job, to know what you want to do, where you want to go, what you should be doing. That more subtle pressures to be tolerant, to toe the line, not to rock the boat. But then the verse goes on with a second command. It's the positive command. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you know, the fact that it's a command indicates that this is not an automatic result of becoming a Christian. We can't just sit back, fold our arms and watch the Holy Spirit change us while we sort of let go and let God. Have you ever heard of that phrase? It's something that we have a participation in, that it takes effort on our part. So here's a question. What's the means, do you think, the Holy Spirit principally uses in this transforming process? Anyone? I do want some engagement. I don't think it's a difficult question. There's no tricks in it. What does the Holy Spirit use in this transforming process? Sorry, John?
Our minds.
Well, no, it's our minds that are being transformed. What is the Holy Spirit going to use to transform our minds?
Scripture.
Scripture, thank you. Yes, that's right. When we read the Bible, then that is giving the Holy Spirit the opportunity to transform our minds. And not just on a casual basis, reading and studying and meditating and memorizing. There's a similar verse in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Again, don't turn to it. I'll just read it to you. It says this: "Set your minds on things above, not on things on earth." Again, it's an active word. It's a word that we take part in. The setting of our minds. We can think of it in terms of setting a compass. You know, which direction are we going? Where are we taking our direction from in life? Are we setting our minds on things above? Is that where we're getting our direction and our guidance from. It's a deliberate, active action. The taking of a deliberate action. It's a deliberate turning off the TV or the PC or the iPad or whatever your screen of choice is. A deliberate opening of the Bible. A deliberate setting aside of time in a disciplined way to allow the Holy Spirit to renew our minds. And it's an ongoing process. It isn't just something that happens when we first become Christians. It's an ongoing process through the whole of our lives. The atheistic, scientific, humanistic worldview is that this universe was created by chance. The Earth is an insignificant planet in an insignificant solar system. That life arose on this planet by accident. That it developed by evolution. That life has no meaning or purpose. Nothing created everything for no reason. No meaning, no purpose. It's going nowhere. But as Christians, people who've been born again, we are called and commanded to have a worldview which is different, which is transformed. A biblical worldview. But that worldly worldview is all around us. It seeps in to the thinking of our culture around us. It's all pervasive and it's trying to conform us, to make us think like it. We need to reboot. And if you've got a Windows PC, I'm sure you know what that means. You need to disconnect our thinking from the world and plug it back in again and start from scratch and let the Bible tell us how to think. So as we approach this passage, Genesis chapter 1, we could approach it in a number of different ways. We could look at the original Hebrew text. We could think about it in terms of how does this description fit in with science? We could think of it in terms of what's the explanation? Old Earth versus young Earth. And how does that fit in with the sort of the thinking of evolution? We could think of it in terms of, is it literal or is it figurative? I'm not going to do any of that. I just want to look at the plain text and picture it. In a sense, what I want to do is play you a video. But it's not a video on a screen. It's a video on your mind, in your minds, as we go through just these few verses right at the beginning of our Bible. So I just want to take the words of Genesis at face value. And actually, this is a good method of interpreting the Bible. We use two principles. First, take the plain meaning of the text. And then second, and we do that unless it goes against the weight of other verses or passages in the Bible. So do you agree with that as a method of interpretation? Okay. Calvin held it as a certain principle. He said that we must interpret the Bible in the way that ordinary people can interpret it. It's not about getting a big theology textbook and saying, we need the Bible and we need all of this knowledge as well. That's not the way the Bible was written. So, we come to this passage, don't we? As I say, if you had a video cam, as God was creating the universe, and then it was written down, and this is it. So picture it as we go through it in your mind's eye. And just see what it says, see what the text says. Do you feel excited about approaching this passage? This is one of the most exciting passages in the Bible. You know, and just as a word of, you know, a personal word, as I started looking at this about probably 2 or 3 years ago now, this started to transform my thinking. And I do this process every day. This is the way I start my quiet time. Just by thinking about how God made the universe. So exciting. So here we go. Starts off in the beginning. And that really is the beginning. It's the beginning of time and space. God was there. Predates time and space. He created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. Now, what does that mean? Well, the heavens, in a sense, are the space Now we know at that particular stage that in that space, in that universe, if you like, that box that was the universe, there's nothing else. There are no stars. The sun isn't there. All that is there is the earth. So picture it. Here's the earth, surrounded by the universe, a completely empty universe. And at that stage, there's no light. What we've got is the earth, and we've got waters. That's what we're told, we're described. But it's interesting. Proverbs 8:27 says this: when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. This is a really interesting verse. Commentators say that this shows that actually the earth was a sphere. So here we've got a sphere in this empty, dark space. Job 26 verse 7 says this: he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Isn't that an incredible verse? He hangs the earth on nothing. Just hanging there in this blank, empty space. Amazing. So then what happens? Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So here we have light now. There's no sun, there's no stars, so where's the light coming from? It's a supernatural light. It's illuminating the earth. So we've got this, the earth is there. And because we've got day and night, the commentators would say the earth is actually that sphere and it's rotating. But it's just a sphere. All we can see on that sphere is water, as far as we can see. So it's not looking very much like that picture that we might have in our minds of what the earth looks like from a spaceship now. So here we go. What happens next? Day two. God said, let there be a firmament, or an expanse, as it says in the footnote, in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Now this is, the language here is quite difficult. Because in our Bibles we've got words like sky and heaven and heavens. And actually they're all the same Hebrew word. And then we've got this word firmament, which just means expanse. And it's quite difficult to sort of try and work out what's going on here. But what seems to be happening is that the waters have been separated. There's a layer now, an expanse between waters above and waters below. And I think the easiest way to think of this is that God is creating the atmosphere around the earth. And so now we might get an atmosphere that has clouds in it. That's the waters above. And we've got sky. And the thing that I find very interesting here is that this is a whole day's work to get the atmosphere right for the earth. You know, we look a bit later at days five and six, you know, all the creation of the fish and the birds and the animals. Well, it took God a whole day to get the atmosphere right. And the atmosphere is far more complicated than we might think. You know, there's a tropopause, which is where the change in the atmosphere goes from where the temperature decreases and then it hits a minimum and then it starts increasing again. That's called the tropopause. And that's where, if you get a thundercloud, it'll build up and it hits the tropopause and then it spreads out. Tropopause acts like a barrier. So you get that classic thundercloud anvil shape. And that's the atmosphere doing that in terms of the way it's constructed. And then we know about the spacecraft that go outside the Earth's atmosphere. And then when they come in, they have to hit the atmosphere at a very, very precise angle. Otherwise, too steep and they'll burn up. Too, too slight an angle and they'll just graze off and bounce off. So there's a lot more to the atmosphere than we might think. But now what have we got when we look and we see the Earth? We've got that blank expanse of the universe, and we've got this Earth, and now there are clouds, and we might see the clouds moving over the blue waters, and we've got light shining on it, and we've got it spinning. So it's starting to look more like the Earth that we know. So here we go, day three. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And God called the dry land Earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. I'm not going to read all of the rest of that. You know it. So what happens first here is that God commands the waters. Now think about that. Because that's going to come up again in the Bible. Anyone think of a time when that might come up again?
Red Sea.
Crossing of the Red Sea, thank you. Yes. Anywhere else? The flood, yes. Jesus in the boat. You know, all of these are amazing indications of God's power and presence, aren't they? And here it is, right in these first days of creation, God commanding the waters. You know, I was reading in Job, and there's this really interesting phrase right at the end of Job where God calls the waters the proud waters. Yet God commands them. No one but God can command them. So then we have the vegetation that starts spreading across land. We've had that separation of land from sea, and we have the vegetation. So now what does the world look like? What does the earth look like? We've got the blue seas, we've got the brown land, and we've got the green spreading across, and we've got the clouds going around the earth. We've got, you know, it's now looking like the earth that we know, isn't it? Just suspended. It's the only thing in the whole universe. But it's our earth, it's the earth that we know. So, what happens now? Day four. Then God said, "Let there be lights in firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. So we've got the creation of sun, moon and stars. But the interesting thing here is that they all are given a purpose and a function. They're not just there to look pretty. They are given work to do. Let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Who are they there for? They're there for us. God has put them there. All those stars in the sky are signs for us to give light on the earth. Now, we were talking about how sometimes atheists would say, well, here we are, we're an insignificant planet right in this arm of the Milky Way. But other scientists turn around and say, we're in exactly the right spot there. If we were further in, closer to the middle of the Milky Way, the whole of the night sky would be ablaze with stars. It would be nearly as light as day. We wouldn't be able to distinguish any astronomical objects. We wouldn't be able to do astronomy. We wouldn't be able to use the stars to guide ships and navigation and all the other things that stars do. It simply wouldn't be possible. But God has put them there, put us on this earth in exactly the right place, where the stars are there for signs and seasons and for our benefit. Amazing. So we know what happens then in days 5 and 6, the creation of the creatures in the waters, the creatures in the air, and then on day 6, all the land creatures. And I'm going to skip over that because I think the point I want to make here is that we have 3 days to make the earth. 1 day to make all the sun and moon and stars. And of course, what I should have said was when we get to the end of day 4 and now we've got a universe that we would recognise, haven't we? You know, we've got the earth the greens and the blues and the cloud, and we've got it rotating, and we've got the panoply of stars, and we've got the solar system. So that's day four. And then we've got 2 days to what you might call populate the earth, to fill it. The command was fill and multiply. All the fish and the birds and the animals on the ground. Isn't that the Bible is telling us here? It's telling us that, you know, the earth is the focus of God's attention, his love, his care. It's not just one of a billion objects in space, but the focus of God's creation. Remember that verse that we started off the service with, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. Did you hear it when it said this? He did not create it to be empty. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. You know, is there anywhere else in the solar system that God has said that about? No, there isn't. Is there anywhere else in the universe that God has said that about? No, there isn't. Now, I'm not going to be conclusively definite on this, but to my mind, this search that we see the scientific, secular world having for aliens and life forms isn't supported by the Bible. This is the only place where God, which is God, has formed to be inhabited. And it's special. So, atheistic, secular humanism, chance and billions of years, a big bang, the earth, an insignificant planet, life arising by accident, evolving from simple life forms to more complex life forms. No ultimate meaning or purpose, no right or wrong, no justice or truth. The biblical worldview, the earth, uniquely and lovingly formed and crafted by God for habitation, filled with life created at his command, each stage spoken into being, seen and approved by God. He saw that it was good. Every aspect of creation having function and purpose. Even secular scientists acknowledge what is called the fine-tuning of the universe, of the fine-tuning of the environment for life. One physicist said, and is an atheist physicist said, it's as if the universe knew that we were coming. Well, we know why that is, don't we? We haven't got time to go into the apologetics. It's an amazing study to do. I'd like to finish off just by looking at three verses in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. I think it's worthwhile turning to this. Again, it's probably something that you're very familiar with. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, footnote says divine nature or deity, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. You know, the world looks at creation, and the Bible says that everything that they need to know about God, they can see in creation. That's called natural theology. God has revealed himself in his creation. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. The problem is that, as it says in verse 18, men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the natural man looks at creation, but doesn't see it as telling him about the Creator. And we get this so many times on the streets. You know, you can say to people, well, what does creation tell you? It doesn't tell me anything. There's no evidence of God. But it's all around you. The evidence is all around you. Have you ever been in that situation where there's been a glorious sunset and you can't help exclaiming, wow, look at that. The heavens declare the glory of God. And everyone turns around and says, what? Don't quite understand that. You see, that's our privilege as people who have been moved from death to life, who've had our eyes opened, who've been born again. We're no longer blind. We've been taken out of the realm of suppressing the truth, the realm of blindness. And now we can see. So what does that mean? It means that when we look at creation, we can ask ourselves, what is that telling me about God's invisible attributes? What is it telling me about his eternal power and divine nature? And you know, that's a wonderful exercise to do. I'm going to challenge you every day this week to do that. Just think completely randomly of something in creation and say to yourself, what does that tell me about God? Are you up for that? Simple, isn't it? What does it tell me about God? Let me just give you an illustration of that. You ever thought of the dawn chorus? You ever thought of the rotation of the earth? Ever thought that as the earth rotates, that dawn chorus is almost a continual chorus of praise to God? Don't you think he would be pleased to hear those birds singing their hearts out? All the way from some kind of Pacific islands, all the way round and back again. God has made himself, this, what does it tell us? You know, there's what about a butterfly's wing? So fragile, but it can carry a butterfly hundreds of miles. There are some butterflies that migrate hundreds of miles. Fragile things, and yet with that inner strength. What does it tell us about God's divine nature? What about all those relationships that we see in nature? You know, the male and the female giving rise to children, eggs even, but being nurtured. You know, God is a God of relationship, isn't he? And he shows it, he demonstrates it to us in nature. Well, we could go on. It's what the psalmist does in Psalm 104. I'm going to leave you to look at that yourselves. It's what Jesus does. And Jesus goes further. He teaches us to apply it to ourselves. He says, look at the sparrow falls. Even that sparrow is known by God. Check out Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. You know, I want you to be encouraged and uplifted. This is exciting stuff, isn't it? This is where we have our minds being renewed by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. We meditate upon this and we get a bigger view of God. We get a bigger view of his plan and his purposes. The specialness of this planet and of us as his people on this earth. Those stars shining for us. And as we meditate, we get this greater appreciation of God's power. The power of God the Father, God the Son, present at creation. The Word of God, the active agent in creation. And the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. That God who is able and willing to answer prayer. And then more than that, the amazing, incredible grace of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus. The Son of God, the author of creation, who became a man, an embryo in a virgin's womb, was born, lived to die on a Roman cross. God loved and lavished his care and attention and his love upon this earth in creation. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And the Bible says that God's eternal perspective is such that believers, that's you and me, were chosen in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world. We've seen something of God's power in creating the universe, but Jesus brings this power right down to a personal level. God knows the names of all the stars. How many stars are there? You know, there's reckoned to be more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on every beach of the world. God knows every star by name. And he also numbers the very hairs of our heads. The psalmist says that he knew us before we were formed in the womb. That he perceives our thoughts. He knows our words before we speak them. The psalmist's response is, where shall I go to flee from your spirit? What is your response? Where will you go? Well, if you're a Christian, we know the answer, don't we? We have a Saviour who died for us. We go to the cross and we put our trust in him. We repent from all of those things that would separate us from God. All of that wrong thinking that says, I can do it my way. All I have to do is just try and obey the rules and do my best. It's not good enough. We can only get to heaven, we can only please God and be righteous before him by putting that aside, putting our trust in Christ who died for us, who paid the fine for us, whose blood was shed for the remission of our sins. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. God's wrath remains on him. It's a terrible, sobering verse, isn't it? That this God, who is the God of creation and the God of the Bible and the God of redemption, and yet there are still people who have not accepted that, who go about their daily lives ignoring creation, ignoring all its signs and wonders, ignoring everything that it says about God, who hear the gospel but don't respond to it. Let's turn to our final hymn. Hymn number 714. O Lord my God, I stand and gaze in wonder on the vast heavens thy wisdom hath ordained. Sun, moon and stars continue at thy pleasure, from nothing called and by thy power sustained. O mighty God, my heart cries out to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Number 714.